Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be a Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Kindness is revered in our culture. YouTube clips abound of the kindness of strangers. There's something heartwarming, isn't there, about people, normally other people, being friendly, generous and considerate, particularly to those they don't know. Many films take up the theme of kindness. We see those perhaps especially at Christmas. Of course, many such random acts of kindness, as they're often called, occur daily without any cameras to record them. And of course, acts of kindness, they don't have to be random. Indeed, as those who seek to follow the teaching of the Bible, kindness should be part of who we are. Well, some websites encourage kindness to make our world a better place, and they suggest such things as these. Be a friend who listens. Before a friend moves away, give her, or I guess him, your favourite recipe or quote, and a photo of the two of you together. Cook a meal for someone. Encourage someone who seems despondent. Forgive someone a debt and never bring it up again. Give items to charities for the homeless or food banks. Let a fellow driver merge into lane. Let someone go in front of you in line. Mentor a child or a teen. Offer to babysit for a single mum. Offer to pick up groceries for an elderly neighbour, especially in extreme weather. Out of the blue, send flowers to a friend. Guys, I suggest you don't do that. We'll leave that to the ladies. Visit the elderly in a nursing home. And the list went on and on and on. Well, World Kindness Day is the 13th of November, just 112 days to go, according to the Kindness UK website. And here you're encouraged to pledge what act of kindness you will undertake on that day. Some ideas of what you could pledge were obvious acts of kindness, albeit one-off acts. Others seemed a bit frivolous to me. Mark Twain said that kindness is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see. So kindness should be one of the hallmarks of the Christian. Not that it makes you a Christian, but it's certainly one of the evidences. Friends, we're in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, the chapter that Karen read to us. And this book, and particularly parts of this chapter, have been said by some commentators to be a display, or to show a display of human kindness. And we'll certainly see that this morning. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the first seven verses, which are desperate verses, really, and often perhaps overlooked because we want to get to the nicer bits, the more well-known bits of Ruth. Those first few verses are marked by bad choices, by disobedience, by loneliness, by separation and death. And in some ways, we could say those verses are really quite depressing. In very brief summary, this little family, Elimelech, Naomi his wife, Mahlon and Chilion his children, they move from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, where there was famine, to Moab. See that in verses 1 and 2. It seemed an odd choice, and one which many commentators call out as just plain disobedience, not least because God had promised to provide for his people. And also it was strange because they were enemies. Moab was enemies, were enemies of Israel. Anyway, it wasn't long before tragedy struck, and we're told that Elimelech, the husband and father, dies in verse 3. And then we're told, verse 4, that the sons, two sons, married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Now, whether their father would have allowed that had he been alive, we don't know. But we do know that such marriages were prohibited for the children of Israel. We saw that last time. But maybe at this point, Naomi just couldn't cope with the stress of trying to maintain the laws of their homeland. Maybe she could see that even though they were Moabite women, at least they would keep the family name going through having children of their own. The sons could hardly marry women from their own land and country when they were settled in another. Perhaps they saw this as the only option. Well, by verse 5, about 10 years later, the sons are also dead, with neither of them having any children, thus leaving Orpah and Ruth both without husbands and childless. So I think they can identify with Naomi. But then there's the change in verse 6, as Naomi hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing food for them in the land of Judah. And they take the first steps of the journey home. And verse 7 closes by saying that the three of them set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Well, I've read this book a number of times, but sometimes it's easy to miss the detail, perhaps. It's not that Orpah stayed behind, is it, while Ruth and Naomi left? No, it's a lot more dramatic than that. They set out on the road. That means the decision to go had been made. They packed up their belongings. Perhaps they'd sold or bartered their home or arranged for somebody else to live in it. They got rid of any excess possessions that they couldn't carry. So it's not a sense of Orpah waving them off at all, is it? No, there's a finality about leaving. They're on the way. They've started their journey home. Well, as we consider the verses that follow, we'll do so just under three brief points. The first and the longest of those is kindness. The second is the crossroads, and third is conversion. So number one, kindness. And we'll just read verses 8 to 10 again. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Well, we get from verse 8 onwards, don't we, that Naomi's relationship with Orpah and Ruth, with her daughters-in-law, is good. And we could say much about relationships involving a mother-in-law. Well, they're notorious, aren't they? Some people get on fantastically well, others less so. I remember a work example. It's over 25 years ago, but I remember it quite well. I was working in Bath at the time. It was a Friday. I was asking a more senior colleague what he was doing for the weekend, and the weather looked decent and so on. And without a hint of humour, he told me that there was a depression heading south on the M1. His mother-in-law was visiting. But there are no such tensions here, are there? The bonds were deep and they were lasting. There was genuine fondness, doubtless strengthened by all they had been through together. Now, in a sense, her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they'd already shown their commitment to her because they've started the journey back with her. And I can't help wondering how far it was before Naomi said, "Go back to your mother's home." You know, was it just down the road from where they'd been living? Or was it several miles into that journey? Was that a bolt out of the blue to them? Or was it what they wanted to hear? A couple of things just worth noting here briefly. First, that despite all that had happened to Naomi, the death, the desperation, the loneliness, and maybe the poverty, perhaps, she hadn't lost her faith. She doesn't say that God doesn't exist because of all that has happened to me. No, she says, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have to your dead and to me. She doesn't sort of airbrush him out of the conversation. I mean, it's kind of embarrassing that my God would do this to me. No, her faith remains. It's a part of who she is. There's faithfulness there, isn't there? Indeed, if her faith had been wavering, I suspect that the glowing embers of it maybe had started to burn again when she heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, as we saw in verse 6. Like Job, in all his suffering, he remained faithful to God. But why does Naomi encourage Ruth and Orpah to go back to their mother's home? You know, even here, Naomi seems to be emphasizing, doesn't she? Look, I'm not your mother. I'm just your mother-in-law. Go back to your mother's home. But then others would say, shouldn't she instead be evangelizing them and saying, you know, turn to my God? It's interesting here that, you know, Ruth and Orpah, they're not saying, well, convince me. You know, convince me of why I should come back and follow your God. They're not saying that. Or to bring that sort of question up today, why should I be a Christian? Tell me the benefits and I'll decide if it's worth it, as if it's simply an academic exercise or a kind of a multiple choice test. So why does Naomi dissuade them from going with her to Bethlehem? Well, commentators come up with a number of different reasons. Maybe life would have been difficult for Moabite women in Judah. Probably right. Was it because that Naomi knew just making ends meet for them as widows with no man to provide for them would have been difficult? Was it that Naomi was ensuring that they counted the cost of this uninspiring life choice? Or was it that she needed to really ensure that her daughters-in-law made their own decision so that they wouldn't subsequently round on her for the life of hardship that would surely follow? Well, Naomi asks for both Orpah and Ruth to be shown kindness by God in the same way that they have shown kindness to her. They've been through so much together. She's saying goodbye, it seems, in verse 9, and she's expecting them to go. But Orpah and Ruth are sticking with her, for now at least. Kindness seems to have forged a real bond here between these three women. This kindness was shown to their husbands and also to Naomi, and seems to be one of their key memories of their life together. Naomi could look back and say, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. I just pause there and I think of what some may say as a summary of you, as a summary of me, if we were separating from a friend or an indirect family member, as in this case, after 10 years or more. That's assuming, of course, that it wasn't an acrimonious parting. Would it be a positive commentary, I wonder? Naomi, in summary, is saying, God bless you. I really want the best for you, and I acknowledge that you've been a blessing, a help, and a support to me. She gets a lot of meaning, doesn't she, into that sentence. What would you say, perhaps, to a friend or family member by marriage if you were never going to see them again? All the best, perhaps. Hope it goes okay. We always had a good laugh. Would there be a spiritual element to the conversation, as here in Naomi's case? And just as we think of sad separations like this one, I so often hear people saying, when maybe a loved one has died suddenly, or they've gone to move a long way away, they might just say, I wish I'd told them one last time that I'd loved them, or that I'd forgiven them for something they'd done a few years ago, which suddenly now seems so petty. Indeed, there was something in the news this week, a potential disaster which was subsequently averted, and during the trauma of that incident, somebody texted a loved one and said, if anything happens, I love you. Now, I don't want to appear critical of this lady in a life or death situation, but what if nothing happens? Do you still love them? Of course she does. She just doesn't say it. One of the disadvantages of being British, perhaps. Why not tell somebody that thing now that you would regret later if you never saw them again? Or work towards resolving old disputes if there's a particular issue that's preventing those closer bonds of friendship. Well, Naomi's words here, they're kind words, aren't they? And doubtless they're true. And if I can just pause a little longer, actually, I'll consider kindness perhaps more generally for a moment. It's a key theme of the Book of Ruth, and I wonder what you make of it. Maybe you think that kindness is perhaps overrated and there's not much in it for you. I wonder what your five closest friends or acquaintances would honestly say about you if we could ask them if you were kind or someone that shows kindness. I wonder what responses we would get. Maybe it's a good thing that we'll never know. You know, in our minds, we probably think that we are kind at heart, but I wonder if that's how we are viewed. You know, being kind can be costly. I've seen examples of some of you here who have shown kindness. It's there discreetly in action, and it's impressive. Maybe others of us want to be thought of as such, but without having to maybe put ourselves out. For those who say that being a Christian is for softies, well, try showing kindness to those around you. To some of those, perhaps, whom you have no affinity with, no natural affinity, it's tough. Dear friends, becoming a Christian is not a soft option or an easy path to follow. The demands are great, the earthly rewards are small, and it's often countercultural. Now, one very poor example of kindness from me, not to elevate myself, because God knows I find this area difficult. Now, as I've read this chapter and over this week, I've come to the conclusion that I don't think kindness would be one of the first words that people would use to describe me. But do feel free to come and correct me afterwards. You know, some of us in our minds think that we are kind, and yet that may not be what other people immediately think of us. You know, the Bible exposes our weaknesses and reminds us, doesn't it, again and again, that we can't keep the standards that are recorded here. But we know someone who can, and we'll remember him around the Lord's table in a few moments' time. Anyway, my example, it's quite recent, just concerns my mum, who had an appointment at the hospital in Bath. And I need to be careful here because she may well listen to this on iPlayer, Catch Up TV, or most likely option, the church website. She was going to get a bus to the hospital, and she would have had to allow 4 hours plus for that trip to get there, including a 10 or 15 minute appointment. Going in the car would take half that time, perhaps even less, and which for various reasons was not an option that was open to her. Well, I was off work over Easter. I offered to take her. Doubtless there were many other things I could have been doing. Life is genuinely very, very busy. But, you know, just that gesture was seen as an act of kindness by her, and that's how she referred to it. Now, I could be guilty of over-analysing and worry that I show so few acts of kindness that even this meagre offering seemed like kindness to her. But I think I should take it at face value. And the point is that we can encourage others, can't we, just by showing kindness. And if we don't, we can often deny ourselves that encouragement and the closer relationships that often result. Now, that's showing kindness of sorts to a family member, and that should really be routine, shouldn't it? But the standards of the Bible, the standards that Jesus gives us, are far greater than the standards that we give ourselves. And in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus was talking about loving your enemies. He says, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. So, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, friends, if we're Christians, it should be routine that we show kindness to those that we don't know. It's not I'm kind to you, so you be kind to me religion. That would be relatively easy, wouldn't it? Christian life is demanding. We're challenged to be kind and to show the fruits of our belief in Jesus. And I mentioned, I think, earlier on in the children's talk, Galatians 5, which just covers the fruits of the Spirit. That's the fruits that we're expected as Christians to evidence. So in Galatians 5 there, it says about living by the Spirit and not to gratify the sinful nature. It lists what those sinful desires are. But then it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So there's no law against them. We can excel in kindness. We can excel in goodness. We can excel in faithfulness. And I don't think we need to worry that we're going to show too much fruit. I don't know what you think. I don't think we do. Others might say, I call a spade a spade. But people know that I'm kind underneath. But you know, if that's you, if that's me, it's just not good enough. Kindness in Christians should not be buried underneath, where only a few people see it. Kindness is one of those fruits of the Spirit that we've seen, that we should be showing, that I should be showing if we aim to follow Christ or claim to follow him. It's a fruit or an evidence of what we believe, not something we play hide and seek with. But you know, this kindness in Ruth here, it includes self-denial. We've perhaps seen that a bit in those verses 8 to 10. And then Naomi continues her reasoning in verses 11 to 13. And I'll just read those now, 11 to 13. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So Naomi continues her reasoning. She's denying herself, really, because without Orpah and Ruth, she really would be all alone. The outlook is grim with her daughters-in-law, but without them, it's even worse. And loneliness and other disadvantages would doubtless prevail. And I just was thinking as I was preparing for this, I wonder if we see self-denial today in our communities or in our families, or do we see self-serving or self-interest? Is it all about me? It's all about what you want in relationships with friends or maybe in a marriage. It's your way that matters. And if he or she doesn't like it, well, they can shove off, because it's what you want that matters. You want to be in control. Well, there's a lesson in self-denial here from Naomi. She shows far less concern for herself, much more for others. And you wonder, can she go any lower? Husband and son's gone, and maybe daughters-in-law as well, and yet there is no self-serving here. She shows great kindness and consideration to her own potential detriment. Well, it's easy to see the whole story now, isn't it? Why it happened this way. But Ruth and Naomi didn't know that at the time. A bit like Joseph in prison back in Genesis 37. We see the happy ending, but we overlook perhaps several years in prison with no penal reform groups looking out for him. Yes, Naomi was vulnerable. As a church, we should encourage, shouldn't we, caring for our more vulnerable members, like Naomi would have been. And I get that you don't need to be like Naomi to be vulnerable. We can all appear in that category at various times in our life. But there will still be some who need more care than others, perhaps, on a continuing basis. And you know, that can involve self-denial and kindness. If that's something you never get involved in, well, pray for relationships that you have with people who are in need. Now, you may not immediately see the need yourself, but what about going through the 100-and-something names, perhaps, in the church directory and just imagining yourself in their position? Don't take too long over this, as you'll never get through it, but it may soon become apparent to you who may be in more need than others. Not an exact science, I know, but a good guide to start. Now, I mentioned earlier as well about asking 5 closest friends or acquaintances if you are kind. But you know, in a church of this size, there are probably people who would claim not to have 5 close friends or acquaintances. So why not pray for yourself that you'll be more sensitive to the needs of others and therefore be in a better position to show kindness. And when the next call for help comes out, maybe meals or something, let's try and check ourselves from thinking that people should be able to look after themselves perhaps without bothering others, and instead see it as an opportunity to show kindness. And for those on the receiving end, why not respond acknowledging that meal or whatever it is as kindness, bearing in mind that many in our church will only ever be giving and never receiving. That's self-denial for them on a small scale, I know. But I was going to say enough of kindness. We can never have enough of kindness, but we'll move on to our second point, which is the crossroads. Back to Naomi's arguments then in 11 to 13. They appear logical arguments, don't they? Maybe not spiritual at this point, but logical. I mean, it's not the best hope of conversion to Israel's God for them to go back with her. But she says, why would you come back with me? Verse 11. The arguments are strong. And I don't know if I'm reading too much into these verses here, but she almost seems to be making out her daughters-in-law to be a bit slow on the uptake or lacking intelligence. I mean, surely this is a decision which today we might just call a no-brainer. But at last, Naomi's arguments and her logic have an impact on Orpah. Verse 14, when she says, at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Well, this was undoubtedly a very sad scene, and many tears were shed. These three appear to have become very close-knit. And as one commentator, Ian de Goyd, says in his commentary on Ruth, he says, Orpah looked her situation in life clearly in the face and made the necessary decisions by using exactly the same logic as Elimelech and Naomi had earlier. The fields of Moab looked far greener than the land of Israel. And with that simple, sensible choice, she marched off out of the pages of the Bible. She went back to her people and back to her gods. But who now remembers Orpah, or who uses the name for their children? What finally convinced her, I wonder, to go back to her mother's home? I was reminded of an old song by Candy Staton, Young Hearts Run Free, when I was preparing this. It says, it's high time now, just one crack at life. Who wants to live in trouble and strife? My mind must be free to learn all I can about me. Well, maybe Orpah thought that her one crack at life would be better going back to Moab than it would have been going to the land of Judah. Maybe Orpah had finally realized that she had more options for a reasonable lifestyle, home and family by remaining in Moab. Conventional wisdom shouted for Ruth to follow the way of Orpah, the most likely way of worldly security and significance. But there was nothing conventional about Ruth, as we'll see. So here were two widows at the crossroads, a major decision point in their lives. Now, some of us who are older can look back at major decision points in our lives. Yes, crossroads, if you like. Maybe it was a time when you decided to follow Christ. Maybe when you chose a marriage partner, or perhaps broke off a relationship, or switched careers, or had children. And you sometimes wonder what life would have been like had you taken the other path. Well, I look around at some of you who are younger. That's quite a lot of you. You'll have a crossroads in your life at some point. And I wonder, will your consideration of that decision and the outcome honour the God that you claim to serve? But then why single out young people? All of us, those of us who are older, have had crossroads, maybe several of them, in our lives. Sometimes we feel that we made the right decision. Other times, maybe we feel we didn't. You know, I've seen Christian families crumble that I thought were rock solid. And I know of others where, while the outward appearance is one of stability, internally there is terrible unhappiness for a number of reasons. And you think separation and division may be just one more argument away. They're at a crossroads. What way will they choose? What way will you choose? Will you make the right choice? And will God be honoured in that choice? Or will it be a self-serving outcome? Just to press that point a little further, maybe you're not a Christian and you've shown some interest in Christianity. And may I say, if that's you, we're delighted you're here. You're very welcome. And maybe you've attended church a few times and even know the way of salvation. But can I say that is a dangerous place to be, because you're at a crossroads in your life. The biggest one there is, according to the Bible. And so what are you going to do with the salvation that Christ offers? It's dangerous because it's not enough to simply know about it. You know, I've known people in various churches that I've attended. They come and they hear the message of the gospel, but they ultimately reject it. They say, no, it's not for me. I just don't buy it. Which is slightly unfortunate wording, because, of course, the gospel is absolutely free. They'd rather go back to their gods and their idols, whatever their crutch is in their life. But if you're in that place, if that's you, don't go back. But instead, secure your place in heaven now. Accept that love and forgiveness that Jesus offers. I'll be very happy to talk afterwards with you about that if you're in that position. You know, listening and understanding the gospel is a good start. It really, really is. But it's not enough. The Bible says that without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, that means humbling ourselves before God. Not always an easy thing to do. Having deep sorrow over the things that offend him. That's our sin. Repenting of them. Not just once, but here on, from here on. Turning to God means turning away from sin. So there'll be struggles, yes. There'll be failures, yes. But we'll keep confessing our sins to him in the certain hope that he forgives all who come to him in genuine repentance, seeking his love and his forgiveness. There's a verse in Acts 3:19, just says, repent then and turn to God that your sins might be wiped out. And you know, the result of doing that is a place in heaven where we're told in Revelation 21 that there's no more death, no mourning, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the place to aim for. That's where I'm aiming. That's where many of us here, I know, are aiming. And I hope that's true of you too, if you're not a Christian yet. Well, that's the crossroads. The last point, conversion. So Orpah is gone after a tearful parting. But Naomi then gets to work on Ruth. Maybe she knew she couldn't really support Ruth back in Judah. So she needs to be sure that it's really what she wants to do. What had Ruth seen in Naomi to throw in her lot with her? Well, when writing this, I was reminding of the song we sang at the baptismal service, I think about 3 weeks ago, Lift High the Name of Jesus. We'll sing it in a few minutes' time. In it, I think it's the second verse, there's a line that states, to share the reason for our hope, to serve with love and grace, that all who see him shine through us might bring the Father praise. Well, perhaps that's what Ruth had seen in Naomi. Well, let's hope and pray that people will see him, see God through us too. I mean, who could not be impressed by Naomi's faithfulness to God, even when she says the Lord's hand has gone out against her? You know, if we claim to be Christians, people will be noticing very much more about us than we ever think they do. Anyway, back to the text, where Naomi then states the blindingly obvious in verse 15. She says, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Now, I almost chuckled when I read this because it's almost humorous, isn't it? Because it's so obvious. Look, your sister's going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. I'm guessing there wasn't much to see on a dusty rural road in Moab. And the idea that Ruth might have somehow, you know, slipped away and escaped notice, so that Ruth might have missed Orpah going, just seems utterly ridiculous. Well, and I don't know, again, if I'm reading too much into this about what Naomi has said, but it's interesting that she didn't say that Orpah is going back to your people and your gods, but to her people and her gods. And I just wonder, did Naomi, had she already seen something a little bit different about Ruth? Or is she testing Ruth here by saying, well, I know they're Orpah's gods, but are they yours, Ruth? Are they? It's a tantalizing way, isn't it, of putting it? It's the moment of truth. And then we have this great statement of faith from Ruth, perhaps one of the best known and best loved statements in the whole of the Bible. This is Ruth's conversion, really, from the gods of Moab to the God of Israel. In fact, some commentators refer to this book as the Gospel of Ruth. So just read those, verse 16 to 18. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Well, it's a very impressive statement of intent, isn't it? In verses 8 to 13, Naomi has outlined why Ruth and Orpah should consider returning home to her mother, to their mother in Moab, because Naomi feels she has nothing to offer. But Ruth's mind is made up, verses 16 to 17 that we've read, partly perhaps because of the witness and kindness of this lady Naomi, her mother-in-law. She can see something in Naomi and she wants to be like her. You know, we noted last time that Naomi did not talk against God here, even though she acknowledges the Lord's hand has gone out against her. And she still lives as though the Lord is her God by asking that he shows kindness to them. But Ruth is committing to a new life. And this involves worshipping the God that you worship, Naomi, and joining myself to your people, indeed God's chosen people. What went through her mind, I wonder, when she was undergoing this conversion experience to Naomi's God? Was she considering the benefits to see if this lifestyle would bring her some status and happiness? You know, Ruth here, she's not just considering house relocation, is she? She's committing herself to Naomi, and she's committing herself also to Naomi's God. It's a lifelong choice. And she calls on him, on God, as a personal witness to this moment of dedication. You know, we mentioned earlier, didn't we, about people asking, what are the benefits, and then I'll decide whether or not to be a Christian. Well, from a merely human vantage point, Ruth's list of benefits could probably have maybe one or two entries. The disadvantages would have taken several sheets of paper, I'm sure. The same today as the choice between becoming a Christian or not is stark. Let's assume for a moment that Ruth had asked that question of herself without verbalising it about this new life. She might be lonely, tick. She might be poor, tick. She might not have anywhere to call home, tick. The years may not be kind to her, tick. She might lose remaining family, i.e. Naomi, tick. She might be treated poorly in a strange country, tick. It doesn't sound that great, does it really? It's not a life with a cherry on the top that some people seem to think the Christian life should be. But Ruth's perspective is not the here and now, it's an eternal one. I'm paraphrasing a commentator again, this time Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish preacher. He says in his little commentary on Ruth, he says these words, the words that Ruth has used, we instinctively use them, maybe at weddings or frame them, hang them on a wall because they're so deep and so moving. But where have we heard the language before? And he mentions a couple of places. One is Leviticus 26. Verse 12, and it's where God made his covenant with his people. And it says here, I will put my dwelling place among you, in verse 11, and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again, something very similar in Exodus 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from the slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So it's very similar language. And those are the words with which God was really committing himself to saving them, to saving his people. And Ruth was therefore effectively saying to Naomi that this God who brought his people out of Egypt, who's promised us this grace and this salvation, said, Naomi, this is my God. That's what I'm saying. Your people should be my people and your God, my God. It's a remarkable act, isn't it, of conversion and devotion, without reservation, without limitation to her commitment, both to the Lord and to his people. This young woman has indeed been converted. But what was Naomi's response? Well, that's incredible too. There's nothing recorded. Nothing. Other than that she stopped urging her. It seems the equivalent to us, doesn't it, of a shrug of the shoulders accompanied by, well, whatever. And if you think that's a bit harsh, if we look forward into verse 19. Two women are mentioned, Naomi and Ruth. The narrator there places the emphasis on the they and the them. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived, the whole town was stirred because of them. But the locals only talk about Naomi. And Naomi fails to even acknowledge Ruth's presence with her. And it gets worse because Naomi says in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Or to put it another way, I had everything, and now I'm left with absolutely nothing. So what does that make Ruth? Less than nothing? Well, we should conclude. I've not quite finished the chapter. Much more could be said, but our time has gone. Just one point in conclusion, just about kindness again. Kieran Beville, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, says that simple acts of kindness can influence people greatly. But we should not manipulate people with kindness in order to achieve certain ends. We should not have ulterior motives. Rather, we should have the heart of Jesus. Kindness may mean refusing to give money to the alcoholic beggar. Kindness may mean that we confront people with their problem and assist them toward finding the solution. Kindness without sensitivity is almost impossible, I think. But then what about the ultimate kindness that we could show? To point people to Jesus. Doubtless there are many people who think that Christians are bigots or hypocrites because of what we believe, and that's one view. I mean, it's 2017, and we can stop pretending that there's a God, or that if there is a God, that he will judge people who have not sought his love and his forgiveness. Such a belief is surely so last century. But, you know, if that is what the Bible says, and if we believe what the Bible says is true, would it not be the kindest thing to do to tell someone about your faith in the one who you're relying on for salvation from sin and its consequences? What if where we and others spend eternity is at stake?